Hey, how's it going? Welcome to the James McDonald Podcast, where we love the truth and in truth love to express the love of Christ, who is the truth. That's a pretty confusing sentence, but I'll tell you what won't be confusing. This message, here's Pastor James.
Now we're starting a brand new series, and I'm not going to be able to hide the fact that I'm pretty excited about it. We're going to be going verse by verse through Romans chapter 8. The title of the series is The Power to Change. I'm going to say a lot more about that in a minute, but if you'd grab a Bible somewhere close to you, hopefully a real Bible where you can hear the pages turning and mark down the things God's teaching you, head over to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be going through it verse by verse over the next few weeks, and I don't know how many weeks. We'll just have to see how the Lord leads. But Romans chapter 8, you should know as you're turning there, is like if the great chapters of the Bible were the Himalayan mountains. Then John chapter 3, maybe, you know, God so loved the world, that might be Mount Everest. But like Romans 8, I mean, it's like the southern slopes. It's the other high peak right there, Romans 8. This is like some would say, we're in tall cotton now. You won the biblical lottery. We're in the place where Christian victory resides. Not just what to do, so much what to do in the Bible, but here in Romans 8, how to do it. So we're calling this series The Power to Change. And let me just say that, I'll jump in. If you're ready to jump, let's go. Romans 8, 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Again, that's kind of mind-blowing, and you'll see why as we move through it. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, the theme of this chapter, as I said, Romans chapter 8, is the power to change. And I've been working on this subject for a pretty long time. Here's some books that my wife loves me, so she's proud of me. And she puts these books, I think, I don't know if they're on camera or not, but these are some books that I wrote on change. I really want to change. Lord, change my family. Lord, change my attitude. More recently, think differently. All that to say that I've been very serious about the matter of how God changes people. Why? Well, because I knew that I needed to change. And you can't be in ministry without coming like face to face with your own flaws, your own failings, your own deficiencies. And I've been scouring the Bible now for more than, well, gosh, for a long, long time. Let me just say that I preached my very first sermon in 1978. So y'all do the math on, dang, he's old. Right, and still as thrilled, probably more so than I've ever been, with the message of Romans 8. And though I've preached for all these many years, I've preached messages from Romans 8, but I've never gone carefully through the entire chapter, a verse at a time, or at least not for very many years. So let me just say, we're not going to dive into this. Some of you heard me say before, we don't just rip open the Bible and start reading it. You got to kind of know where you are. And Romans is considered the great theological treatise in the New Testament. And so a lot of times when preachers are preaching, they'll be like, we gotta see the context, you know, and this is where it can get a little bit kind of like the silver cord that threads its way through the various pericopes of the vast depravity of all the human population is elucidated. What? What? The awesome thing about Jesus' teaching was that the regular folk, the fishermen, flocked to him. So I'm not going to rush through the context, because for you to get all that God has for us in Romans chapter 8, you have to know what's been going on in the book. So I'm going to actually take some time. If you would keep your finger in Romans 8, I promise I'll be back there shortly. But let's go to Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, this is like Paul's getting this direct feed from the lips of Almighty God. So this isn't you want to think about it. It is written. God has spoken. Thus says the Lord. And in Romans chapter 1, he's like, hey, y'all. You're all sinners. We're all sinners. All Gentiles are sinners. We've broken God's law. We don't meet the standard. In fact, Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Like, well, that seems kind of unfair. What if they never heard about Jesus? Well, Romans 1 says that his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, is clearly perceived since the creation of the world, so that they are without excuse. Now, in case the religious people, in this instance, the Jewish people, were feeling a little superior at this point, chapter 2 of Romans begins, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, you're not better, religious people. You're not better, I got three Bibles, people. You're not better, my grandma taught me this, people. Whether you're a lost person that found Jesus or a lost person from a Christian home who found Jesus, it's all the same." Romans 1, all Gentiles are fallen, they're sinners. Romans 2, all Jews also are sinners. Romans 3, are we still on this? Yes, we are. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Everyone needs God's grace and God's forgiveness. So that's awesome. But if you're tracking with all of this, you might be thinking to yourself, well, I mean, everyone's a sinner. We're not even better than those people. We're not even better than, no, not really. Like, you got to be kidding me, man. We're better than, you. Man, you got to get all this free grace. See, people who have worked very hard in their own strength at being good have a hard time letting go of that and accepting the free gift of salvation. He's like, I don't want to hear about all this, man. You can just take your cheese and go back to Wisconsin with them Packers. That's a separate subject. And I understand that. I've put a lot into my faith, and probably some of you have too. But it's interesting, even for those who are following Jesus and have accepted the free gift of salvation, the longer we go forward in faith, the easier it is to believe that somehow we have made a significant contribution to who we are. And that is the exact opposite of the gospel. In fact, that's what he takes up in chapter 4. And so just like if you're, I'll bring up Green Bay Packer fans again. Just like if you're talking to Green Bay Packer fans, he's like, I don't believe that, man. I don't believe that. That's not true. You say, well, Vince Lombardi said it. And you're like, they'd be like, oh, okay, well, now I'm with it. That's what he does in Romans chapter 4. Because people are like, well, I don't believe salvation could just be by faith. And he's like, well, Abraham says it is. And then they're like, oh, okay, well, Abraham is the Vince Lombardi of the Jewish people. But you get the analogy, kind of weak, sorry. Here it is. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, that it's not a new plan. It's always been by faith. Romans 4, 3, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, if you wonder at the clarity of that, Romans chapter 5 is a very incredible chapter. It's famous for verse 8, that God demonstrated his love toward us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But actually, verse 1 and 2 are a beautiful summary of the book of Romans so far. All Gentiles are sinners. All Jews are sinners. All people are sinners. Abraham had to be saved by faith just like everybody else. Chapter 5, Romans 5, 1 is the verse that my great-grandfather wrote in his Bible in April of 1916, the day that he was converted. Here's what it says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on and he says, through him we have also obtained, catch these three, access by faith into the grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Man, boom, those are the big three. Access by faith, that's the past, it's gone. Access by faith into the grace of God and his forgiveness, the grace in which we stand, that's present growth, and rejoice in the hope, the future, of the glory of God. Now, Romans chapter 8 is not about the past, and we're getting to it by reviewing the context. Romans 1, 2, and 3 is all looking at the past and our desperate need for forgiveness of our sins before a holy God. Everyone needs the exact same thing. By the time we get to Romans chapter 5, we understand that this salvation, this forgiveness, this grace is accessed by faith in the death of Jesus Christ as payment for our sin. Now, as we go into chapter 6, He begins chapter 6. What shall we say then? It's kind of an interesting rhetorical device. So what do you think so far? Because if you've been tracking with him, you should be thinking this. All of us are sinners. Jesus died to pay for our sin. You can have your sin forgiven freely if you just believe in Christ. Ask him to forgive you. Okay, so let me get this straight. Because I don't want to get this wrong. I'm really good at sinning. And I like it a lot. God is really good at forgiving. And he likes it a lot. This is awesome. This is like a marriage made in heaven because I like sinning. He likes forgiving. What a deal. Let's shake on it right now. I'll sin a lot so you can get to forgive a lot. I'm doing what I like. You're doing what you're like. It all comes out in the wash. We're good. And because that is the obvious conclusion of what he said so far, but a desperately wrong conclusion, he throws it right out and says it. Look at Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? More sinning, more grace. What a deal. Then he says this. He says, by no means. That's so interesting. It's the meganoito, the strongest idiom of repudiation in the Greek New Testament. The starkest possible, like, don't ever say or think that ever again. Or, you could not be more wrong. That's not how it works. Not at all. But what are Christians famous for? Well, Christians are famous for what? We surveyed 100 people. The top answers on the board of this question, name something Christians are famous for. Ding, 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 ding. Number one answer, hating. Christians are famous for hating. Nobody likes to tell them that, but I get to say the truth here. So talk to any person at your local mall. Talk to any person at the office who has the courage to tell you. Get someone else to ask for you in case they know you're a Christian. They might not say it because typically pagans aren't hateful enough to tell Christians how hateful they experience them as being. And that's kind of sad. Now, whoever that lack of love is presenting itself in your life, this is a series about how to change. All failure is a failure to love. And we all have such a long, 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 long way to go. So Paul starts to, just a little more on that in Romans chapter 6. If you go down to verse 22, everybody knows 23, the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, Romans 6, 23. But check Romans 6, 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So in other words, God wasn't just trying to forgive our sins and deposit us in heaven. He was trying to get greater glory or evidencing of himself by taking forgiven people and changing them. Fact of the matter is, though, is that every survey of evangelicalism has indicated the same thing, at least for the 50 years I've been paying attention. The Christians just aren't changing that much. Every survey indicates they get divorced at the same rate, they steal from work at the same rate, they watch trash on their television at the same rate, they break their vows at the same rate. Christians just aren't that much different. This is very, very troubling. And I'd have to say that sometimes Christians not only aren't as good as their non-believing neighbors, sometimes this confidence in the grace and forgiveness that we have received freely in Christ produces in us a license, an allowance for being worse. I have no joy in saying that. It's very frustrating. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul The Apostle Paul opens his heart about his struggle with sin. Boy, if that doesn't knock you off your superiority platform, I don't know what will. You might not think that much of your parents or your pastor or your boss who claims to know Christ. Do you think much of the person who wrote more of the New Testament, chosen by God, converted directly by an intervention of Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul, the great voice in the early church, opens his heart in Romans chapter 7 about his sin. Starting in verse 15, he says, I don't understand my own actions. Did you ever hear a truer confession than that? You'll sit in church for a long time before you'll hear someone say out loud, I don't even know what I'm doing. I don't know why I do what I do. I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but what I do, the very thing I hate. I hate what I do. I hate it. Why am I still doing the stuff I hate? I don't do what I want. I do what I hate. What's wrong with me? Something significant that isn't changing by itself and isn't unique to you or me. What's common is the papering over it as though it isn't true. What's uncommon is the confession of Paul, I have the problem. I have the disease. I'm forgiven and I still sin. Can you hear his broken heart? I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do whatever I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So in other words, it's not the rules that are the problem. Dang rules. I would never speed if there was no speeding limit. It's the speeding limit that makes me speed. I preached on this years ago, and I told the story. I actually remember this, of these two examples of being a kid. And I'm sitting downstairs at my house with my brothers watching TV. And my mom comes downstairs and she's like, I just put a fresh batch of cookies out. No one take one. I'll be back in an hour. I wasn't even thinking about cookies. And then all of a sudden, I can remember her coming out in the backyard going, I have to go to the store. Stay in the yard. Do not leave until I come back. All of a sudden, the walls of the backyard are getting higher and higher, and there are children outside. Come out and play with us. I didn't even want to go outside until I was told I couldn't. I didn't even want a cookie until I was told I couldn't have one. Look for that here in the text. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. If I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I remember the first time I ever saw this passage. I have three brothers, one older, two younger, and the brother just younger than me passed away here early in the year. He had had a stroke in 2014, and my brother Todd went to be with the Lord just a few days ago. I remember getting into a big argument with him when I was maybe 15 or 16 years old, and my grandparents had given me a Bible, a paraphrase called The Way, and I looked inside it and said, when you feel like this, read this. When you feel like this, read this. And I was so defeated. Not many passages in the Bible that I can actually remember the first time I saw it, but I know when I found this. I had never seen it before. I was in my mid-teens, and I took this into my brother's room, and I sat down with him. And we both wept. Like, this is the way I am. I don't do the things that I want to do. If you know what that's like, that thing in you, that frustration in you can go in such a bad direction. That's why Romans 8:1 starts the way it does. That's why I'm taking the time to set up Romans 8:1. So stay with me. Verse 20, now, if I do what I do not want, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He recognizes there's something actually wrong with me. There's something actually wrong with me. The problem is that why is it that the longer we follow Christ, the less we become aware, the more we become unaware? We should be going deeper and deeper into awareness, but as it relates to personal sin, we're going deeper and deeper into cluelessness and self-righteousness. God forgive us. Make a note of this. Awareness of personal sin is the first. Just stop there. It's the first thing. Oh my gosh, I guess I'm not awesome. I need to be forgiven. Awareness of personal sin is the first. Wait, it's the loudest. And it is the most persistent characteristic of the truly born again person. It's what gets you started. I'm a sinner. I need to be forgiven. That's what Romans 1 through 3 was about. But it doesn't just come and meet you at the cross and leave. It stays with you. And throughout the scriptures, those who are deepest in the Lord, look at John in the book of Revelation. John is a 90-year-old man writing the book of Revelation. And he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he placed his hand upon me, and I fell at his feet as though dead. That overwhelming sense of my own unworthiness is the central feature of people who change and the missing ingredient in people who don't. Remember Isaiah, when God called him in just the most evil times, and he said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple, and the cherub and the seraphim were crying out, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And what did Isaiah say? Not, awesome, I'm on the glory team. Not at all. He said, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips because my eyes have seen the Lord. See, it's that proximity to the Lord that gives us not a sense of being awesome, but a sense of our own unworthiness. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, opens his heart as an apostle and says, there's a real struggle going on here. Then he says this, verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin, that which dwells in my members. He's like, there's this real battle going on. Now, if you think this is just Paul, you know, he's a little intense. He's, well, hang on. What did John, the beloved disciple, say in 1 John chapter 1? He said, he who says he has no sin is a liar, and the truth is not in him. James, writing to the 12 Jewish tribes scattered across Asia Minor, challenged them about, quote, rampant wickedness, partiality, double-mindedness, and loose tongue, to name a few things. He called the Christians adulterers and adulteresses. Don't you know that, and that's metaphorically speaking, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, James said, to Christians? Peter said, beloved, I urge you to abstain from the passion of your flesh, which wars against your soul. My hero preacher is a man who died in 1963, preached in Chicago here for 30 years, left his church strangely in his early 60s and finished up at a church called Avenue Road in Toronto. His name was A.W. Tozer. Tozer said, the older I get, the more I see how few are truly converted to Christ. Tozer estimated that even 50% of his own congregation was maybe not saved, and 60 years since Tozer said that, I wonder the same thing about my congregation, which is you. Something you should be wondering about me too. If Paul was at times reflective upon the gap between what he professed and what he actually lived, should we less examine ourselves? In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, I fear that having preached to others, I myself would be, the word is adokimos, rejected. That in the end, it would come out that I was unsaved all along, just going through the motions, just playing the part, just looking good. All of us should be concerned about that. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, this isn't a little group. Speaking of the final day, when we all account one by one, Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? These are big time people. Anybody listening to me right now cast out any demons? I don't know if I've ever done that. Prophesied in his name. These aren't like kindergarten Christians. We did some big stuff for you, God. And Jesus said, then will I say to them, depart from me. I never knew you. See, this is reality. It's not my profession of conversion that saves me. It's a sincere profession that causes God to save me. I'm not saved. I used to say, I'm not saved because I say I am any more than I'm in Cincinnati because I know how to get there. So the question is where really is the evidence? Well, I'm going to get to that right now. Follow along. We went through the rest of the passage. Here's Paul's sort of climactic heart cry. All power to change begins with a desperate desire that it would be so. In fact, let me just say at the outset that every time I use this idea of changing, I'm talking about both the strength to do it, which we do not have, and the willingness to do it, which we do not always have. So there is the ability to change, the know-how, and then there is the motivation or the capacity or the desire to change, which sometimes we don't have. And Paul, wrestling with that tension in his life, said, wretched, see that? Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Let's talk about that verse just for a second, because we need not just the how to change, the strength, but we need the motivation to change, the why. This word wretched here is really something. It's used, I think, only one other time in the New Testament. And it's interesting because, you know, I don't just like jump up and do this, right? So there was quite a lot of studying to get ready to share this with you. And the number of Bible commentators from this century, from the last one, from the one before that, from the one before that, I probably read 10 or 12 different ones. It's amazing how many of them just skip over this word wretched. It's pretty significant. Paul just called himself wretched, y'all. The Apostle Paul, the great missionary, just called himself wretched. What? And what's even maybe a little more shocking is, see, what Paul's doing is, before I even tell you what the word exactly means, what Paul's doing is he's seeing these two things. Sometimes I don't want to change, and sometimes I want to, but it just seems like I don't have the capacity. A few years ago, I was at our church camp, and I was driving in my truck, and I came across this big, and I'm not talking small. Do we have a picture of it? I came across this really big turtle right in the road, right? Got that? That's my foot. You can see my truck there. That's a big turtle laying on its back. Now, I'm going to flip it into the water with my foot, so, you know, Don't write to me about it. It was a snapping turtle. I didn't want to get hurt. I didn't want anyone else to run it over with their vehicle. That turtle's ability to get itself back into the water, I don't know who flipped it over. I don't know how it got there, but I'm going to say it was a zero. It would still be there in a somewhat compressed format if I had have left it there. So you can see I kind of moved it with my foot, and I flipped it along, and there. And I did not kick it. Please, please, call your mother if you're upset. But I did flip it into the water with my foot, saved its life. You can write me a note about that if you want, how impressed you are with my passion to be compassionate to animals. Silly story or point? We're the turtle. Only God can pick us up and put us where we need to be. But we have to be willing. It's both. And with that as a backdrop, here's the word that few commentators talk about. This word, wretched, is actually an old adjective that has in its root two words. The one is to bear or to carry, and the other one is the idea of calluses, like you would have on your hands from hard work. And so wretched here, when I used to read this, when I read it with my brother and wept together about it, I thought, I'm just scum. I am a scummy, failing, disgusting person. I'm wretched. That isn't really what it means. I'm sorry that the English is kind of cheating us a bit there. It isn't really the idea of the filthiness of sin, though that certainly is in the scripture. It's the idea of exhaustion from hard labor. Paul is not exclaiming, I'm worthless. Paul is crying, I'm worn out. I'm exhausted. I can't keep doing this. He is calloused over with the exhaustion of trying and failing and trying and failing. I'm not going to worry anymore. And I'm worrying about whether I'm worrying. I'm not going to be impatient anymore. As soon as I tell you to get out of the way, I'm not going to be, you insert what is your thing. We all have a sinful bent. I was out in my workshop yesterday, and I was looking at this little pegboard that I have, and all these little wires come out of the pegboard, and they're all shaped differently. Each one is just bent differently, and I thought, that's like us. Hebrews chapter 12 calls it the sin which besets us, the sin which trips us up, the sin which easily entangles us. And one of the reasons why we are so prone to self-righteousness is because she struggles with things that are a cakewalk for me. He struggles with things that I get victory over, no problem. I've got the hard stuff, right? Everybody is bent in a certain way, and we're not all bent the same way. If you're sitting near someone you love, just turn to them and say, you're pretty bent. Or maybe it'd be better if you said, I'm very bent. But we're all bent differently, and that's where the frustration can become so great. Because we're bent differently, because our susceptibility, you notice I'm wearing a hat. I'm wearing a hat because I like them, because I get cold, because it's no secret that I'm not, you know, sporting a great mane of hair. And it took me a long time to, you know, I was studying, I saw this online. Somebody said that they think that you lose the heat. You know, your mom would say, put your hat on, don't you know, 40% of your body heat goes out through your head. And then I looked it up online and they said, well, that's not true, but I dug deeper. And actually it is true. The place where the blood circulation is the greatest, in your ankles, in your wrists, in your scalp, that where the blood circulation is the greatest, you're exposed for the greatest loss of heat. And so often at that place of vulnerability, we all leak our strength, we all leak our desire in different ways. And some people trip over others. Some people couldn't care less what other people say or think. Some people trip over fear, something related to the future. Here it is. Where does your passion for Christ, your love for his word, your victory for God's glory, where does that leak? And that's two ways of saying the same thing. How are you uniquely bent? Where do you leak your spiritual desire that makes you unique? Because most of us are like, I was doing so good. I was doing so good. Remember, you remember when you first learned, I mean like a little kid, you learned to ride a bike, and you were so nervous at first, and then you're just kind of barely up, training wheels off, and you're wobbling. But before too long, you're like, I can get on a bike. I can ride a bike. And then what happens, the first thing, guys at least, remember this? I was a kid. First thing, once I got good at it, look, Mom, what? No hands. Look at me. I can do it. I can do it. And look at me. I can ride my bike. Oh, my gosh. I'm so good. And then what? Boom. The crash comes, right? It's always so easy to see these issues in us as kids. But are we any different in the Lord? Isn't it true that our greatest struggles and our greatest failings have come after our times of greatest victory? And doesn't that Bible bear that out from Peter to, he's like, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he's trying to cut somebody's ear off. And then he's like, I don't even know him. Elijah's preaching and seeing all these people converted, and then he wants to go sit by a willow tree and die. Jonah sees all of Nineveh converted, and then he goes and he's in such a depression that the Lord approaches him and he says to God, I have every right to be angry. I mean, I love the way that the Bible's not a glossy, retouched photo. I just wish that evangelicalism, we could catch up with this and be a little more realistic about the struggle that's actually going on. All right. Wretched, weary, and calloused from carrying the same exhausting condition. Romans 7 finishes. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, that's myself, my sinful nature, I still serve the law of sin. Well, that's a pretty desperate problem. And what's interesting about that is you know that the chapter divisions and the verse divisions aren't inspired, right? Did y'all know that? So when the Bible was originally written, there was no chapters, there was no verses. Did you know that? And some people, Bible scholars say that they, what was I reading this week? Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, said that he thought it was like, do we have a quote from him? He said he thought it was like chopping wood or something. Put that up there and I'll just read it. The chapter and verse divisions of the Bible are as clumsily made as roughly as if a woodman had taken an axe in a hurry and chopped the book to pieces. Now, I don't know how I feel about that. In some of the chapters, they seem pretty good, some of them. But this one is not good. Look at what's happening. Paul's like, wretched man that I am. I'm terrible. I'm awful. I'm a failure. Jesus will help me. I mean, that's not a chapter break, y'all. Can you finish the thought, please? I'd say chapter 8, verse 1, at the very least, should have been part of chapter 7. There is therefore now no... Remember we started here? We're back. That's a long trip through the context, so you can appreciate what you have in front of you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that's so good, we're going to have to take it a word at a time. Therefore, every time you see a therefore, look and see what it's there for. I've said that 1,000 times. Therefore. So we just did all that. We looked and saw what it's there for. Based on the fact that we're all sinners and Christ died for our sin and we're saved through faith in him. Based on all of the fact that you can't just keep on sinning though. But this sin battle in the life of a Christian is a really big deal, chapter 7. Based on all of that, therefore, next word, now. I got to say I'm pretty happy about now. If you want to start marketing your Bible, circle now. Now. Now when I feel most defeated, now when I feel the furthest thing from being like a Christian, now when I can feel every eye on me and the hair of the back of my neck is standing up, now as the public shaming seems like it'll never end, now, there is therefore now, not in your best times, not on the mountaintop of victory, not at the most glorious moment, at all times. When you feel like you're finally getting some traction, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is incredible good news, and I'm so thankful that it's here. There is therefore now no condemnation to those. Well, let's just take that word, condemnation. It's from two words in the original that mean katakrima, that mean bad judgment. Actually, kata and krino is judgment or to judge. Madam Foreman, have you reached a verdict? Well, we have, Your Honor. We find the defendant guilty on all charges and sentence them to death, starting now and enduring through all eternity. Is that your verdict as you've rendered it? Yes, it is. And the gavel falls, and that's it. That's condemnation, though, because the person getting condemned has been forgiven by Almighty God, past, present, and future. So the condemnation is very, very misplaced. See, condemnation isn't just where you end up in eternity. Condemnation is where you are now. And so understand this. Do you have a job in God's family? Do you have a job in God's family? Do you work in the nursery? Do you park cars in the lot? Do you sing on Sundays? Do you lead a small group? Do you feed homeless people? Do you have a way that you're working and serving in God's kingdom? Here's a little tip. Here's a job you don't want. Because some people would say, well, my thing is I'm in charge of criticizing other Christians. That's my ministry. God's given me an incredible insight into what's wrong with others. And I exercise that faithfully by letting everyone know how certain people are getting it wrong. That's not awesome. That's not awesome because that means you're on, I'm sorry. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And you're not even really on God's team. Revelation 12:10 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, who accuses us before God day and night. Didn't nobody tell you that? You're on the wrong team. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And that's not shocking. What boggles the mind is that some Christians consider that their ministry. I got to tell you, when people have said that to me, you know, man, you're going to preach some great sermons from what you're going through. It just feels like, honestly, like a kick in the ribs. Like, I would rather not preach any more good sermons, but it is nevertheless true. And God allows us to go through things, whether they be consequences for our own failings, as is often the case and certainly has been with me, or whether it's in fact the result of what others have done and what God has allowed. Regardless, I know this. If I've said it once, I've said it 1,000 times. God's love is not a pampering love. It's a perfecting love. And the Paul of Romans chapter 7, who considers himself a wretched man, a man exhausted with his awareness of his own shortcomings in Christ following, before you can really appreciate what's in Romans chapter 8 and the no condemnation, you got to get hold of Romans 7. And I could rush on and say a lot more, but I want to stop there, and I want to pray for you. I want to encourage you to read Romans chapter 8 every single day until I have the privilege of being with you again. And let me just ask you, would you do this as well? Not only would you read Romans chapter 8, but would you ask God these questions, these two? In what ways do I not really know how to access your strength in the Holy Spirit to change? That's what Romans 8 is all about. And then secondly, say, do I really want to change? Is that desire in me? Pray and ask God those two things. In fact, let me just pray for you right now. Father, we're grateful for your word, and I'm thankful for this content, these beautiful chapters inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to the Apostle Paul and the Roman church, and then to all churches in all ages, and supernaturally preserved so that we here today can read them as fresh, as real, as practical, as living as you promised them to be. Cause your word to be alive in us. Cause our awareness of our own sin and our need to change. We have not arrived. We are not close. We are not, I am not, all that you would want me to be. So give to us, we pray, the grace of sincere confession and birth in our hearts a hopefulness that these weeks will unveil from your word everything we need to know about the power to change. Do it in us and do it for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
So I hope that you've been really encouraged today through this clear teaching from God's Word. I just want to thank you from the whole team for listening to the James McDonald Podcast, where the learning is for loving, loving God, and for loving others, more and more until we see Him face to face. Thank you for standing with us. Your prayerful support is our lifeline to continue this gospel partnership, and it makes podcasts like these possible. If you're not part of a vibrant, life-giving gospel church, check out this new alternative. It's called the Home Church Network. You can get it at homechurchnetwork.global. All the ministry information, Bible teaching, and resources are there, and also at jamesmcdonaldministries.org. Hey, thank you again for listening.